open them to, if you want to open them, you can open them to Daniel, because that's where we'll actually be getting started. And so that's where you could open them. And let me organize my brain here for a minute. And my table and all that. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we just come to you today, Lord. We know that your scriptures need to be spiritually discerned, Father, as we're studying through these complex issues, I guess we'd say, about future things, prophetic word, your prophetic word, and things that you've given in your word to express to us an understanding of how things are going to come to an end, Lord. We really do need your wisdom and your understanding to glean these things, to see the order of them, to see the scope of them, Lord. And so we just ask that you'd really open our hearts and minds to receive what you have, Lord. It is for our benefit, Lord. It's for our learning, Lord. There's so much here just to remind us of our hope. But on the other side of that, too, there's in these texts, Lord, that which is a great warning to your church, to give us discernment about things that we see even in our own age that are not as they may seem to be, Lord. And there is much delusion, much deception that the enemy foists upon the body of Christ. And Lord, without your word, we fall prey to those trickeries that he brings in. And yet if we discern your word properly, if we rightly divide it, Lord, we can have great discernment and stay free of the trickery of the enemy, Lord. And so I just pray you just really work that and give us that understanding today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.
I do have a phrase.
Yes, go ahead.
Just for all of you guys, and just really... Yes. Hold on a second.
Amen, Kate.
Support and everything. I read somewhere not too long ago that going to church should be like sitting down at your family's dinner table. And that really is how I feel coming here. Because I definitely wouldn't come back with two children at this age if I didn't feel comfortable.
Praise the Lord. Well, and we love having you sitting at the dinner table. Yes. So, amen to that. Amen to that. So, I gave you homework assignments. Did you do your homework? Okay. So, we've been talking, reading Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 11. So we're going to dive into Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 today. And I'm going to back up before we go there, and we're going to do a little review, okay? So we, in the last quite a few weeks, we've gone over a couple outlines, right? We had two sets of scriptures that gave us outlines to the seven-year period called the tribulation, and we use those outlines so we could lay our groundwork for all the other things that we're going to see in this. Now, last week we started with opening that first seal there in Daniel chapter 6, and everybody remembers, what did we see in the first seal? Okay, there was a rider on a white horse, okay, and we came to the conclusion that he was that man of lawlessness, the man of sin. He was the one who would come on the scene and make that peace covenant that we saw in our outline in Daniel chapter 9. He related to those false Christs that would come on the scene that we saw in our outline in Matthew chapter 24. So those were where our two outlines were. And we said that in those outlines, we have an overview of that entire seven-year period. And then Revelation 6 through 19 fills in the details. Well, it's not just really Revelation 6 through 19 that fill in the details. There's a lot of Old Testament scripture that fills in the details too. And that's why we're going back to looking at some of these Old Testament scriptures to get a better understanding. Now, one of the things that you probably remember, and hopefully remember from last week and our previous studies, we said that that lawless one or the Antichrist and whatever name we want to give him, the son of perdition, there's I think 25 names in the scriptures for him. We may look at some of those next week. But whatever name we want to give him, the man on the white horse, the prince who is to come, we found out in Daniel that he came from a specific group of people, right? Now, what were the group of people that we said he came out from? Does anybody remember that? The Romans, okay. So we found, there goes the power. So we found out there in Daniel that the prince who was to come would come from the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Now, the city and the sanctuary obviously was Jerusalem. It was the temple and God's holy place there. And so it was the Roman people that destroyed that. It was under Titus Vespasian, 70 AD, that temple and the city was ransacked. And so that prophecy being fulfilled that would take place, it was by the Roman people. And then it said the one who would make that covenant for 7 years would be that prince. He would come out and make a covenant with many for 7 years. He would come from the Roman people. So we established those facts over the last few weeks, and we talked about that quite a bit last week. We saw a little bit about what the Antichrist was going to do. So he was the one on that white horse. He comes conquering and to conquer. And we see, though, he had a bow in his hand with no arrows and a crown on his head. And that gave us an indication that he comes on the scene first as a man of peace, yet with the motivation to conquer. And we know that we found out a little bit about last week, and we're going to look at this not this week, but in greater detail when we get to chapter 12 in Romans. We saw that he was going to be that one that in the middle of the tribulation, he would set himself up to be God in the temple of God. He would put an end to sacrifice and offering, and all hell would break loose against who? The Jewish people. So he's come to conquer and to conquer, and really to conquer the whole world. His desire is to be worshipped by the whole world, and the reason being is because the power behind him is Satan, and Satan has always desired the worship of the entire world. And so we saw those things a little bit in the last few weeks. But I think it's important to establish this issue that he comes out from the Roman people and understand that he is going to be a leader of a recasting of an empire that still exists. You guys don't like to hear that. What? It still exists. An empire that still exists. And we're going to dig into this a little bit. And I believe that the Roman Empire still exists. Okay? Now, not in its glory, not in its imperial glory by any means, but it still exists in nations within Europe. It still exists in cultures around the world that have its basis as their foundation. Namely, one of them we're part of. Okay? The United States of America is a Roman culture. Okay? We are very Roman in our government. We're very Roman in many of the things we do. We are Greek-Roman thinking people. And so the reality of it is it's lived on in nations, and specifically it's lived on in Europe, in many of the nations there. You know, you really can't understand the politics and literature of, you know, everybody goes, well, Rome fell into dissolution in 476, and it did. Okay, it just kind of dissolved itself to some extent. And then, you know, the barbarians come in from the north and those hordes kind of ransack parts of the Roman Empire. But they never really take it over. And those nations that are part of the Roman Empire exist on. And really the politics over the next 1,000 years, the politics and the literature can't even be understood unless you understand that the empire of Justin and Constantine and others is still in the minds of the people. Okay, that's what they're still trying to bring about. Even on up into modern times with Hitler and people like that, they're still trying to bring about that Roman Empire into its former glory. Okay, and so what we're going to find out today as we look through Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, we go into Revelation 13 and 17, we're going to find out that there's a recasting, I'd say. And I don't like to even say, I used to say a revived. I don't even want to say a revived, but a recast. A recasting of that Roman empire into its glory under 10 federated nations or 10 federated kings and kingdoms. And so that's what we're going to kind of see as we go through today, as we dig into Daniel 2. And everybody read Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? Okay. And I know I keep telling you guys, read those things. And the reason I'm saying read them is because I'll tell you what, it is, if you don't read them and probably read them over and over, it's going to be super hard to follow me. Okay, because I have a hard time following myself sometimes when I'm going through this. I mean, you know, it's just a lot of information and it's really detailed. And if you don't have a little flavor of what's going on there as you read it, it's just hard to follow. Okay? I mean, I've read these passages, I would say literally hundreds of times. And, you know, to get them in my mind where I can even teach them has been, it's just had to be a rereading to be able to just express what I see in the scriptures here. And so I know that if you don't read it, it's hard. So I just encourage you to keep doing it. I'm not telling you have to. We're not under law. But it's a real good idea if you want to be able to glean a little more from the studies. So let's go ahead and go into Daniel. And again, our purpose today is we're not moving on to the next seal. We're still dealing with this guy on the white horse. And we're just really trying to establish this issue that he is going to be a leader of a recasting of that Roman Empire. And I really want to get to the root of seeing what the power is behind that empire and was in its beginning, is today, and will be in the future. And that's super important to understand what's behind it. Okay, and so let's go ahead into Daniel. I'm not going to read all of Daniel 2, but Nebuchadnezzar, I'll give you some background. Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, is king of what empire? Anybody know what empire Nebuchadnezzar was king of? Babylonian Empire. Okay, and so that's the empire that we're first going to start with. And there were some empires and pretty major world empires prior to this. The Egyptian, the Assyrian empires were major empires, but Daniel doesn't deal with those, and he really begins to deal with that empire that had its strongest dealings with the nation of Israel in the beginning. Now, we know Egypt had dealings with Israel, Assyria had dealings with Israel, but here he starts out, and it seems to be this is when the Gentile or the times of the Gentiles begins, and it begins with the nation of Israel being led off into captivity. They're in what's called the Babylonian captivity. They're under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this begins what Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 21 as the times of the Gentiles. And all that really means, and I'll make it as simple as I can, is simply this, that there will be Gentiles ruling in the nation of Israel from that time until the second coming of Christ. That's the easiest way to look at it. There will always be a Gentile influence that has some authority over the nation of Israel from that time on. That's a long time. Okay? Now, if there wasn't this interspersing period, it would have been a period of about 563 years. Okay? Just as we know that the time for the Jews would have been 490 without this, as they call it, the intercalary period of the church. So there's been this 2,000-year period. So just as the times the Gentiles was, the time for Israel of that 490 years has been broken into two parts, really in one sense, the times the Gentiles has too. Except for even in the intercalary period, Israel has still been burdened by Gentiles. They never have had total rule again of their nation or their city, okay? And so that's the times we're in. That's what Daniel's dealing with, and this is what begins at times of Gentiles. We begin with Nebuchadnezzar. He's king of Babylon, and he has a dream, okay? Different than Martin Luther's, okay? He has a dream. And he wants to have his wise men interpret, not only interpret the dream, he wants them to tell him the dream too. I mean, that's a little tough, okay? But he trusted in his mystics, okay? And he figured they could do that. Well, finds out none of them can do it. Why is that? Well, because God's not going to let him do it, because he has a very specific plan to have Daniel do it. And so he wants him to do that. He's about ready to kill all his wise men. And Arioch remembers that Daniel's a dream interpreter, okay? And so he calls upon Daniel to do this. And so over a series of events, Daniel comes, and the king asks him to tell him the dream and to give the interpretation. And that's a big deal, okay? And so as we find out, Daniel is able to tell him the dream, and then he gives him the interpretation of that. And that's going to be important for our understanding this guy on the white horse and what he's going to be ruling over. And we're going to find out the same thing in Daniel 7. I'll tell you this, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has that Daniel interprets here and the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7 are both the same thing, just viewed from two different perspectives. This is being viewed from man's perspective, and there's what we're going to see here is four kingdoms, and they're seen as this glorious grand image. It's a statue, I guess, is what you would call it, okay? And, you know, maybe Nebuchadnezzar maybe has this vision of this thing or this dream of this thing. Maybe it's standing out on the Babylonian plain and standing, you know, hundreds of feet tall, and it's this glorious image, and it's describing these four great world empires. And from man's perspective, the empires of the world are grand and glorious, okay? We take great pride in our nation, don't we? and it's grand and it's glorious. We ought to inquire of God and ask him what he thinks of it. It's always good to inquire of God and ask him what he might think, okay? And what he thinks and shows us about this grand and these grand and glorious visions that Nebuchadnezzar has here over in Daniel, he sees them as these beastly empires and beastly leaders over them, okay? So, that's an interesting thing. That's understanding that we need to have, okay, as aliens and strangers on this earth in this day, as Christ's own. Anyway, so let's get to this deal. We got to move on. Boy, it's too easy to get waylaid on this stuff. All right, so let's go ahead and begin to start, and we'll just start in verse 31. So we lay the groundwork. Daniel's going to give the dream and the interpretation of the dream. He says, verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Okay, couple things that before we get to the interpretation. So there's the dream. I'm guessing Nebuchadnezzar's mouth's hanging open at this point. Okay, just told him his dream in detail, and I would go, he's probably pretty impressed with that, okay? So a couple details in this dream. Notice the very last thing there. We have a fifth empire, a fifth kingdom, okay? And it's an everlasting kingdom. Whose is that? And we're going to find out. That's Jesus' kingdom, okay? He's the stone that is cut without hands. And he becomes a great mountain. So one detail here, just to remember, mountains represent in the scriptures here, if it's going to be his rule is going to be a great mountain, it represents a great kingdom. He's a great king and the greatest king over a great kingdom. Mountains represent kingdoms. We can find that out in other places of scripture too. Also in Jeremiah, we find out Jeremiah 51, mountains relate to kingdoms there. That's one detail I want you to keep in mind as we go throughout our study today. Another thing that we need to look at here real quickly, notice this last part of the image. We have these iron legs, and then we have feet, excuse me, that are iron and partly clay. And it's during the time of that feet and the toes of iron mixed with clay, if we notice that the image is what? Struck with the stone. So that tells us something about when the end of that last image, when its end is, the last part of that image, okay? Its end is when, if it's done by the stone that's cut without hands, and that stone then becomes this great mountain or this great kingdom, when do you suppose that is telling us when that's going to happen? Is it Christ's second coming, okay? That's when Christ is going to smite these nations. We'll see that develop as we go through. But that's important to remember, because that tells us that this last beast, or not this last beast, but this last part of the image, which represents an empire, exists all the way until the time of Christ and his second coming. Okay, that's very important detail that we need to have in there. So let's move on. Let's get the interpretation. It says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be in this position. He established him. Here's an important thing we need to understand. It is God who establishes all governments and authorities. That does not mean that they're not empowered by someone else. Okay? God allows every governmental official. He allows every government that's on the face of the earth. Does not mean he is the one empowering all of them. Okay? In fact, his government and that final form of government that is going to one day strike all these governments is the one that's empowered by him. These others, we're going to find out, have a different source of their power. Okay? And that's an important thing for us to understand, because sometimes we get confused about who might be the power behind a government or an authority. And we might get too wrapped up in a government or an authority when we should be wrapped up in something else. Okay, so let's look closely at this as we go on. So, it says, "You, O King, are King of the kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory." Later on, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and I think it's chapter 4, too, he says, and also God appoints the basest of leaders, okay, the lowest of men sometimes, okay, lowliest in attitude and conduct and sometimes just in stature. So he says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of the head of gold." Okay, so who's Nebuchadnezzar in this image? He's the head of gold. He is the leader of what empire? The Babylonians. So that starts our understanding of the rest of this vision. Okay, so we have a Babylonian empire. Does anybody know what empire conquered the Babylonian empire? Okay, what's the next? Do anybody know who that is? The Medo-Persians. Okay, the Medo-Persian Empire would come next. What, anybody know who conquered the Medo-Persians? A guy by the name of Alexander the Great under the Grecian Empire. Okay, and then who conquered the Grecian Empire? The Romans. So now we're going to see the head of gold represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Let's read on now. He says, excuse me. "So you're the head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." So we have a silver kingdom, that would be the Medo-Persian, then we have the bronze, which would be the Grecian, and then we're going to have the last one. He says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." And that's exactly what the Roman Empire did. Okay, it had a dominance in one sense like no other. All right, and it crushed in the sense of dominating over all that it came in contact with and becomes one of the largest empires in the known world. Okay, runs all the way from over by what we would know as Syria in the Middle East, and goes down to Egypt and clear all the way through Europe and up into, even parts of Asia Minor and southern, up into the southern parts of what would now be the Soviet Union. So it's this gigantic world empire that the Roman Empire becomes. Now remember, that empire, it's iron and it shatters and it crushes, but we've already found out there's a part of it that's iron mixed with clay. There's a time when it becomes a mixed thing, and it's in those days that it comes to its end. Here it's having its glory, okay? And the iron really speaks of its ability to overrule and have authority over all these different nations. But a few interesting details about the Roman Empire. One of the things they did is they had such vast territories. One of the things they did, they'd conquer and they'd go in and rule, and they'd rule with a strong hand, but they'd also allow the cultures that were within them to kind of continue to function as they were. Sometimes their religion was still there. Other aspects of their social culture were still involved in, you know, they just allow those things to go on. And that may have been part of what it makes it a kind of mixed and divided kingdom. Okay, one of the things about Rome is it had in its glory was an autocracy, or it had an imperial form. Okay, that's what it comes to when it comes to its fullest glory, is when it's in its imperial form. So let's go on here for a minute. It says, "Now whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Okay, so now Daniel sees this vision as this empire continuing right on until what? The time of Christ. Until that kingdom is set up. Until God sets up his kingdom. And so the last part of this empire then becomes an empire that's iron mixed with clay. All right? Now think about putting iron and clay into a smelting pot. Okay? You melt them down and then you pour them into a mold. And as they cool, they harden. What happens? The clay does not adhere to the iron. All right. Now, a few different things this probably relates to, but one of the things that seems to be, and was, we'll see this unfold, is you have the iron hand of Rome in its future day. Okay, when it comes back, and there's this recasting of Rome, we have it coming with iron imperialism. And that's part where we see later on in Revelation, you see where one of the heads is wounded as unto death or has like a fatal wound and comes back. That probably is representing the imperial form of that Roman government that did come to an end. Okay? There's no imperial Rome today ruling the world. But there is still Rome in many senses. There's Rome in its religious form, and there's Rome in the politics of nations all over the world. Okay, still there, but not the imperial form. Broken up, and it's divided even today, but in its future glory, there will be the imperial part of it, but it'll be mixed, and we're going to find out that there's these 10 toes are going to represent, and we'll see it in a little bit, represents 10 kings that have authority over this empire with one head, which is the guy on the white horse. All right? And so within that, it allows there to be a dictator who rules as iron, and at the same time, then there's a democracy. There's other kings, and within those kingdoms, there's a division. Some of those kingdoms will be like a democracy. Some of them will be like an autocracy, all right? But it's divided. It doesn't adhere to one of the very good. And that's kind of an interesting thing that takes place. And that's yet going to be what that kingdom's going to become like. Now, it's kind of interesting in our day, if you want to think of mixture. Right in our own government today, we're seeing something very interesting happening. Okay, we call ourselves a democracy. Okay, we're not really a democracy. We're a democratic republic, and we're barely even that now. Okay, what is a democracy in its purest form? What, when we think of the word democracy, what does that mean? The people rule. Okay, that would be the purest democracy, was where the people make all the decisions. Like I said, we're a democratic republic where we have the right to then elect our officials, and then they make the decisions for us. And oftentimes, isn't it funny, after we elect them, they don't do what we want them to do. Okay, so it's not really a democracy, though there's a part of it is democracy. We do get some say in it, but it's not a pure democracy. Now, an autocracy or an imperial form of government, what's that? The head rules. He makes all the decisions. He has authority. He dictates, okay? So now you put democracy and a dictatorship or an autocracy together, they don't work very well together, do they? You got people wanting what they want, and you got this head over here saying, no, it's going to be this way. So it's kind of all divided and doesn't mix very well together. That's one of the problems with those two things. We see that in our own country today. In one sense, we've got this liberal group over here, which are the Democrats, and we got this conservative group over here, which are the Republicans. And there's, within that whole idea of the conservative aspect, it's kind of interesting. Conservatives, what do conservatives want? They want to have smaller government, but with more authority, okay? And they want to tell the people how they should live. Okay, they want to enforce morals. Okay, what is the democratic liberal agenda? Okay, they want bigger government that provides for them all the things they want. Okay, and they don't want anybody telling them how to live. They don't want their morals forced upon them. So it's almost like what we're seeing in our country right today is almost like an imperial form on one side and this democracy or this other form on the other side. People want to rule over here, and we want to have a dictator that tells them what to do. Okay? And so it's very divided right now. We're probably more divided in our nation now than we ever have been. You know, the Civil War, we had a Civil War where we came and had this divided nation where we warred against each other. But the ideologies of the two sides were absolutely almost the same in that day. We do not have even close to the same ideologies today in our country. So we've got this great division that's going on, okay? There's confusion. It's a mixture, okay? So it's just kind of an example of what this is about. Now notice, it says in there too, that there as the iron mixes with clay, so will the seed of men be mixed in there, and they won't adhere together. And everybody goes, what does that mean? Well, we find out, and you can find out over in Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 31, the seed of men is simply a phrase for the concept of when there is large population brought into an empire that can help with its prosperity, okay? So the idea is this is a very large empire, all right? And it has the seed of men mixed with it. And the idea of the seed of men is that you're going to have men with all kinds of different ideas, okay? So in one sense, it's meant to bring more prosperity to the kingdom. But in the other sense, when you have all kinds of people involved, then you have all kinds of different ideas, and it's a lot harder to rule. And that relates to this clay, too. Yeah, Brad?
I know it doesn't relate, but is this where they came up with like gold, silver, and bronze? You know, if you look through here, it's like gold and then silver and then bronze.
Like, oh, as far as the way that usually is presented, like yeah. In metals, it could be, I don't know. Very well it could be, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's interesting. So what we're seeing then is we see this last form of this empire, and so we know that this fourth one is what? It's Roman, all right? And we see that it's going to exist, and it's going to exist in a form of 2 feet or 10, ultimately in 10 toes, okay? And it's at that time it'll be destroyed, okay? The time it's going to be destroyed is the second coming of Christ. So that's telling us this Roman Empire is going to be recast, and it's going to have an authority over it, all right? And we're going to start to look at that in a minute. So the kingdom itself will have an authority, and the authority, as we're going to see, is going to be the guy on the white horse, all right? And I'm not going to go on in the rest of this. You can read the rest of it. It just describes a little bit more of the ending of this kingdom and so on. Let's jump over to Daniel chapter 7 now. So there we have this multi-metallic image, this statue, and it's all its grandeur. It represents those four world empires. And again, what are the four world empires? Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Roman, all right? All had a strong influence in the nation of Israel, and dealing with Israel, that's why they're seeing this vision. We saw them all finally coming to their end in the Roman, and finally coming to their end at the second coming of Christ. So now we go back to Daniel, and we're going to see this same thing. Now, Daniel has the vision himself this time, okay? He's not given to someone else. He's having this vision. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Can you imagine living the life of a prophet? I mean, it's got to be stressful. These guys want to be prophets. They don't even have a clue what they'd be getting into, seeing some of this kind of stuff. Okay, so Daniel had a vision. It says, then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. All right, so we had four images of this multi-metallic image, gold, silver, and bronze, and iron. Okay, now we got four beasts coming up out of the sea. And the sea here represents the Sea of Nations. Okay. So coming up out of really the Gentile world, we could say here. It says, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Okay, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on its feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Okay, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had a huge iron teeth that was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue of its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheel a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus, okay? He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's the Father, okay? And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings or kingdoms, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which the three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kings under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve him and obey him. This is the end of the account. Okay? So, what do we find out about the fourth beast that Daniel was so interested in here? It's the fourth kingdom. Okay? So, let's back up for just a minute. So, he ran through and there was four beasts. Okay? The first beast was like what? Okay, it was like a lion with wings. Okay, very interesting. Those were the symbols of Babylon. Okay, so he's talking about Babylon there, and we see that first empire had great strength. Okay, and then its wings were plucked off. That's an interesting thing. So its wings speak of its speed to move, and that's one of the things it had, was great speed to move. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the world because of what he had in his military forces and things. But then its wings were plucked off, and it's interesting that it was made to stand like a man and have a man's heart given to it. And I believe that relates to something that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness? Okay. He was put to be like a beast on the earth, to crawl on all fours and eat grass in the field. He was put out of his mind by the Lord and made delusional, and then was restored by the Lord. I actually personally believe, if you go read those accounts, that Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven with us. Okay? He was a terrible, mean, and cruel leader, and then he was changed. And I believe that's what it means where it talks about him being given to be given a man's heart. There was a complete change that took place in him. And it's real interesting because after that time, Babylon became known for much of its humanitarian good that it was doing in the world. So that's an interesting thing. So there's the first one. The next beast, go ahead.
That beast is the same as the Venetian. Like, that's the Venetian.
Oh. Well, it's interesting. Those beasts were also the symbol of Babylon too. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. And some of these, you know, it's interesting because some empires take on later on in history, like, you know, what do we know Russia as today? The bear, but that's not what it means here. And some people want to interpret that way, but yeah, later on nations will take on symbols like that too. Okay. So now we have this next one. And so we have a beast, second one like a bear. It's raised up on one side. So the idea is one side is raised up higher than the other. It has three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. So the next empire is the Medo-Persian Empire. It starts with the Medes. But the greatness of it becomes who? The Persians actually become the dominant part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So this bear's cockeyed. It's raised up on one side. One side's higher than the other, speaking of the Persian aspect of it becoming the greater aspect. It has three ribs in its mouth, and that probably depicts three of the major powers that it devoured, one being Babylon, one being Lydia, and I think the other was part of what was left of Egypt. Okay, so that's probably what the three ribs speak of. It says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. Okay, what's a leopard do? Moves rapidly, okay? This leopard can move rapidly, and it has on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. An interesting beast, okay? So it moves rapidly. Alexander, what was his military known for? It was this military prowess. He conquered the known world in 3.5 years, okay? It was said of Alexander, he gets to the end of this domination. He's conquered the whole known world, and he says... And he's weeping. He's 30-some years old. I think he might be 30 years old, maybe 33 years old. He's sitting in his palace weeping, and he's saying, what left is there for me to do? That'd be nice to be 33 years old, and he's going, I don't have anything left to do. But, you know, he'd done everything, and he was a military genius, and he had this prowess, and his military moved across the earth like a leopard. And so when he gets to the point of conquering the whole known world, there's nothing left for him to do. So what does he do? What do you do when you don't got anything else to do? Get drunk. Okay, so that's what he did. He got very drunk. He passed out. He vomited. He aspirated his own vomit, and he died of pneumonia. Okay, the greatest emperor in the world, in one sense, greatest conqueror in the world, and that's how he dies. Doesn't even get his head cut off with a sword or get stabbed or something. You know, great. He just dies of pneumonia because of a drunken party. So then notice it has this beast has four wings and four heads. Okay, what happened to Alexander's empire? Does anybody know what took place with Alexander's empire? It was divided up amongst his four generals. Okay, there was the Seleucid, the Ptolemies, my brain just went totally blank. Seleucids, the Ptolemies, the Lysimachus, and one other. And I can't remember the name right now, and I've got it written in my notes. So it's divided up into these, his four generals take his empire over, and they rule his empire. So... interesting that this depiction of these beasts, they're showing these empires from God's standpoint. They're beastly, ravenous things, and they're, you know, have all this conquering ability on the earth, and it gets divided up into his four generals. So, you know, it's interesting because there's skeptics that read these prophecies, and there's been like these people, you know, the higher critics, and they go, all this stuff had to be written after it all happened because there's no way Daniel could have gotten this much detail about these things. What they fail to understand is that God is the one who sees the end from the beginning and was able to give Daniel these prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years before these things ever took place, okay? And so it wasn't written after the fact. That's now long since been proven that it wasn't. They found old manuscripts that made it very clear that it was written before these things took place. So you have this situation where, and if you guys on your own time, just for a fun study, if you want to read Daniel chapter 8, you'll find out more details about one of the people, one of the generals, the Seleucid dynasty. Chapter 8 is a story about one of the guys who takes authority out of the Seleucid dynasty. Okay, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's described in chapter 8. He's a type of the Antichrist. He rises up and desecrates the temple of God, the very first desecration that takes place. Not the one talked about in Daniel chapter 9 that's to happen yet future. Okay, but he desecrated the temple there. He went into the temple and he slaughtered a pig in the holy place, sprinkled the blood of the pig all over the holy place, made some of the priests drink the pig's blood, and then killed some of the priests there on the altar. And he was an absolute madman. History shows that he had supernatural powers. He was obviously demon-possessed, did like some very supernatural kind of things and bizarre things. He was a horrid, horrid guy. And there in chapter 8, he becomes a type of this little horn, which is the guy on the white horse, which is the son of perdition that we're going to continue to look at here. Okay, so we see these empires. Then we come to the last one, and that is, in his night vision, he has this one of this terrible exceeding beast, and we see that beast is got teeth of iron and so on, and it breaks in pieces everything, and it comes, tramples the residue of all these others. And we notice it has 10 horns on its head. Okay, now when it was the multi-metallic image, there was 10 toes. This has 10 horns, and we see that those 10 horns on its head are kingdoms and what we have. We're going to see that later in Revelation, and there's one that rises up out of those that takes dominion. Now he plucks up 3 of the others on his way, and that's always been a very hard part of this prophecy. And everybody goes, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means before we're done today. I figured it out finally. I'm just so brilliant. Now, I don't know if it's the right interpretation or not, but I think I've finally maybe understood that part of it. He comes up out of a 10-nation confederation. So we see in Daniel chapter 2, and I know we didn't go into great deal. We see in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, we've seen these 4 world empires. It ends with the Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire exists all the way up until when? According to these verses, until Christ comes in his second coming. And that's when that kingdom comes to its end. So that tells us there's a future aspect of the Roman Empire that's to be recast. It'll be recast with these 10 kings, with one king rising up out of them. He's also going to be what we're going to see in Revelation here in a minute, as not only coming up out of those 10 horns, but he's going to be an 8th head that this beast has on it that we don't see here in Daniel's visions. John gets deeper details about this. So let's go now back to the book of Revelation. And you know, if you guys don't get this time, don't worry. We got to go through this again when we get to Revelation 12, 13, 14, and all that. So we're going to go through it in much detail every time. And hopefully we'll make it here. I'm going to move quickly. So Revelation chapter 13, if you want to go there, we're going to look there first. And remember too, guys, we're recording all this, and if you get lost, you can always come back and listen to it on the blog and go over it again. Okay, so in Daniel, we've got the last one is a beast. Okay, John's going to see this image as a beast also. Okay, so again, from God's perspective, these are beastly governments, beastly kingdoms with beastly leaders. All right, so John, he has a vision. All right. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, new feature. Daniel didn't see that. John does see that, okay? So, you know, every prophet didn't get all the details. And we know something about Daniel, too. When Daniel got visions and all these visions, the very end of the book, what did God tell him to do? Seal up the vision and prophecy for a latter time. Daniel's going, "Oh, really?" Like, I mean, that'd be like the big letdown, wouldn't it? Like, whoa, I wanted more. John gets the revelation that opens the book back up, and he gets more details. And that's how prophecy works. There's certain details from one prophet, another prophet gets more details, and that's how that goes on. So John gets more details. So he stands on the sand of the sea. He says, "I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So we start remembering this guy was a blasphemer over there in Daniel, speaking pompous words. I know what you're thinking. It could be, Donald. I don't know. So that's not, we need to pray for our leaders. says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, notice, as John's seen this vision, this last beast, which was more horrible than the rest that Daniel saw, has features of all those beasts, doesn't it? And that's what I said before, is the Roman Empire kind of, it brought everything of those other empires into it. Okay, it's kind of an homologation of the whole thing. So, it says, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world marveled and followed the beast. Okay, so we find out ultimately everybody's following after the beast, the imperial form of Rome revived with this head that's leading it, who seems to have, and we don't know, I don't personally believe it's talking about the man having the deadly wound. I believe it's talking about the government having a deadly wound. It lost its imperial glory. It's a recasting of its imperial glory is what I believe there, okay? Could relate to the king too, but we know something. Satan does not have the power to resurrect a man, okay? So it really couldn't be talking about Satan having the power to resurrect a man, so I believe it's the government being resurrected, okay, into its imperial form. Anyway, notice where the power comes from. From the dragon. We're going to look at the dragon here in a minute. But the power comes from the dragon. So this empire of Rome, and that's what's being talked about here. Again, just like Daniel saw, it's this Roman Empire that is established clear back in the time of ancient times, time of Christ and before. Really, I think the Roman Empire came into existence in 56 BC. Is that when it first started? And it runs all the way up to 476, and it kind of dissolves, but it never, like we said, really ever goes away. It lasts till the time of Christ. And who gives it its power? The dragon gives it its power. That's an important feature. We have to understand that. We're going to look at that in more detail in a minute. So he has these heads. It has these seven heads, okay, and it has these ten horns. All the world is marveling. I suppose the world would marvel. Wouldn't we marvel if all of a sudden there was an imperial Rome that exists again? Everyone would be going, wow, how did this come about? This, you know, and that's what the European Union has been about too. The European Union is again trying to reestablish Rome in its former glory. Okay, now it's interesting because that's kind of having some problems here lately, hasn't it? And one of the greatest empires of that whole group stepped out. Okay, Great Britain. And that's kind of interesting. So you know, things got to still be put together yet. Now. As it goes on, it says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Okay, how long is 42 months? That's times and half times. That's 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. We're talking about him having this great authority in the last half of the tribulation. From the time he established himself as God in the temple of God, has great authority, and so does that empire have great authority in that time. We're going to see a little bit about how some of that happens here in a minute. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now notice he's given authority to do what? Make war against the saints. Who are the saints? Not us. I'm not here. If you're here, you can be saintly if you want to be. I'm going to be scared if I'm here. Okay, it's the Jews. It's God's people in that day because they're there on the earth, and this is midway into the tribulation, and he's given authority, and we'll see in chapter 12 when we get there that he comes at Israel like a flood and tries to destroy the nation of Israel. Notice too, he's given authority over what? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. This becomes a worldwide dominion. Now remember last week or the week before I talked to you guys about there's this group called the Club of Rome. Okay, and they're these intellects. Okay, you have to be number one an intellect, you have to be wealthy, you have to be like probably a graduate of Harvard or Yale or some other major school to even become part of the Club of Rome. It's a very exclusive group of people made up of some of the richest people in the world and the highest political officials in the world. And it's interesting because they've already divided the world up into 10 regions. I think that's interesting. Whether it'll remain being those 10 regions that become these 10 kings, I don't know. But that's quite interesting. It's already been done. And they already have this mentality. Now, their goal in doing that is to restore the earth. They've got a huge environmental thing. They're very environmentally minded. They're very social minded. It's about bringing, justice to the world and those things. That's what their whole mentality is. There's guys from those groups that are writing books and environmental things and all that. They're wanting to bring the earth into a utopian form. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to be offering. Okay, a restored, wonderful earth with one government and one religion where we're all going to live happily ever after, but it's not going to be quite that way. So it goes on, it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship in verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And we'll get into that all in detail when we get to that. The main point is we have this fourth beast has seven heads and 10 horns, okay? Let's go over to chapter 17 because we want to get the interpretation that the Lord gives to John of this last beast. And here's where we get the interpretation of it and the understanding of it. We're not going to deal with the first part of this. There's a woman who rides this beast. We'll talk about her in great detail when we get to chapter 17. She represents a religious organization, a false Christendom, Mystery Babylon, that has authority to guide and direct the political regime for a time. I'm going to worry about her right now. What we're going to do is pick up and get the interpretation of the beast. And we get the interpretation of this beast that we just saw there in chapter 13. And if you notice, if you read on in chapter 13, there's another beast also. And I don't even want to deal with him right now. He's the false prophet. He's got power and all kinds of things too. It's part of the kind of satanic trinity, I guess you want to put it that way. So verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So the beast that you saw was and is not, okay, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So the beast, again, the Roman Empire, okay, was, it is not, it's in a form where it's not in its former glory as it was in the Imperial Rome. It'll rise up to be Imperial Rome again, and its end is to go to perdition. That's good news. We can just end right there, right? We don't know the end of the beast and its leader. But let's go on, give some more interpretation. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, it had that deadly wound, and all of a sudden it rises up again. The world's going to marvel. How did that come about? You know, it would be kind of shocking to see Rome in all its former glory and ruling the world. Okay, and they're going to be in amazement of it. And, you know, and part of the reason they'll be in amazement with it because the leader is going to be doing false lying signs and wonders. He's going to be deceiving the people into believing this is the answer to all the problems. And there's a big problem. There's millions of people that have left the face of the earth in the rapture. That's kind of a problem maybe for him. You know, just different details he's going to be dealing with. And he's going to have to, you know, give the solution to some of these things. And he's doing that. That's good what he does. So it says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind that has wisdom. Okay, here's where we jump and we go, I've got a mind with wisdom, and I absolutely don't have any idea what he's talking about. Right? That's what happens to me. I'm going, he says, here's the mind with wisdom, and I don't know what's going on. The seven heads, and it's not that hard. He's given a great interpretation. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Remember, I said mountains was going to be an important feature earlier on. What did mountains represent? Kingdoms. Okay, now, I used to go, oh, it's the city sitting on seven hills. He's talking about Rome, Vatican City. Well, I believe Vatican City will have a great deal to do with this, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's simply talking about the fact that there are seven aspects of this Roman kingdom. Okay? Now, I believe those seven aspects, he'll go on to say, he says, here's the mind which has wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, if you're reading a New King James, or King James, it says there are also seven kings. That is a very bad translation. If you go, that's what mine says. If you go to the Greek, the translation should say they are seven kings. The seven mountains are seven kings and seven kingdoms. That's what he's given us, the interpretation. He's telling us these seven are seven kingdoms. They're seven kings, or seven, we could say, authorities or forms of government. I personally believe what this is talking about is seven forms of government that the Roman Empire has passed through. Okay? And if you go back in its history, there's seven actual forms of government that the Roman Empire passed through, ending with the imperial form. Okay? And that's very interesting because he says there are seven heads, there are seven kings, five have fallen. Okay? So in the time of John, five of those forms of that government had already come and gone. One is Domitian was ruling in the time of John, okay? It's the imperial form. The other has not yet come. When he comes, he will continue for a short time. The one that hasn't come is what it is in its stage now. And then there's another that is to come, which is the eighth head, okay? Or the little horn that rises up out of the ten that plucked up the other three. All talking about the same thing. So it becomes a leader leading over the imperial form of Rome that's been reestablished. But remember, it's imperial Rome with ten kings with all kinds of seed of men under it. So iron mixed with clay. So you've still got this divided, mixed up kingdom that's going to be going on there. That's going to be partially strong and partially weak. So it's going to have some problems to it. So, isn't it wonderful we've got minds with wisdom? We're like, well, we're smart. We got this all figured out. It was an easy interpretation, wasn't it? So when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. Okay, so that's that last form of the imperial power. And it's also speaking of the man on the white horse that's leading that. He is of the seven, and he's going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So at the very, for a very short time during the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, I believe, they receive their authority. Okay, so these ten kings, the ten horns and the ten toes. So it's a kingdom that has got an emperor, and then there's these other kings, apparently over these regions, that are going to be ruling in this revived or this recast Roman Empire. They're going to go on for a short time, it says. 1 hour as kings. Now, it'd be more than 1 hour, but it's a short period of time. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Okay? But remember, Daniel said that there was a plucking up of three of them. So it didn't happen all at once. They ultimately give their authority to the beast, but there's some things that go on that are, you know, some confusion apparently that goes on during this. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords. So again, the very same thing that Daniel told us. In the days of those ten kings, the Antichrist and those ten kings and the armies of the world are going to make war against Jesus, and he's going to smite them. That reminds us of some things. Remember we talked about dominionism last week and the week before? The dominionist mentality or the kingdom now replacement theology? These verses that we read today absolutely put an end to that nonsense. Okay? Not one place that I see it ever saying here the church is going to take dominion over the earth and then give it to Jesus. What I saw is the Ancient of Days gives the dominion to his son, and his son smites these nations and crushes them and grinds them into powder. Has nothing to do with the church. Not one thing. So anyone teaching today a dominionist mentality, I'm going to tell you this, is working under the power, unbeknownst to them, I believe, but they're working under the power of the one who gives authority to this last government. And that's the dragon. And we're going to look at him in just a minute, and then we'll finish up our study. A couple more things I want to look at before we do that, though. Back up here for just a minute. So we've got the ten horns, and I said I was going to tell you I'd become so wise, I'm so smart, I've understood, finally figured out the three kings that are plucked up. And we're going to study about them next week, okay? I just think it's interesting because I've struggled with that for years, and I've read it, and I can't find any commentators. Everybody goes, well, you know, these three kings are plucked up. Nobody explains it. And I thought, well, if it's world dominion he has, there's ten kings, and these ten kings have world dominion. We're not talking about just a regathered ancient picture of what the Roman Empire was, because it says the whole world's going to worship him, every nation, tongue, and tribe. So it's a worldwide dominion ultimately. And there's 10 kings, but three of them are plucked up, and he rises out of that. It means he has some problems with three of them. Well, it's interesting, because what we'll find out in our study, probably starting next week, is we find out, as we open the seal, the second seal, we're going to see a guy coming riding on a what? Red horse. And he is making war. Okay? And in our two outlines, our outline in Matthew 24, we find out the next thing that follows the false Christ is wars and rumors of wars. Okay? There's actually three kings or three empires that give the Antichrist some trouble. As he's coming to power, there's three groups that give him some trouble. There's wars and rumors of wars. One of them is Vladimir Putin. Oh, no, maybe it's not Vladimir, but whoever's running Russia when this happens, Vladimir's given Donald a lot of trouble. Wow. We're not in the tribulation, don't worry. But it's interesting, because what we're going to see in Ezekiel 38, we find out that there's a force from the farthest parts of the north. Now, the farthest parts of the north, straight up from Jerusalem. If you go straight up from Jerusalem and you go to the farthest parts of the north, you know where you're going to end up? You're going to see a place called Moscow sitting up there in the farthest parts of the north, okay? So there's a military force there from the farthest parts of the north that's described in Ezekiel, combined with a military force and some people from the south, the kings of the south, and they're going to make a covenant together, and they're going to come against. And isn't that interesting that there's a guy by the name of Vladimir Putin in the uppermost parts of the north, and there's a guy over here, what's his name, Ashad Bagad Sablad, whatever it is, the guy of Syria? And they're buddies. And they got a pact together. They already have that. And that same group of people are described in Ezekiel 38 as coming together, and they're going to move in to Israel and try and take over what the Antichrist has made peace. He's already made peace there for them, and they're going to try and move in and take over. So I believe that's two of these kings that he has some trouble with. Well, what happens to them is God decimates their armies on the mountains of Israel, and they hightail it back home. Okay? And I believe at that point they go, maybe it'd be a lot easier just to join this confederation and stop worrying about this. Then there's one guy, there's one problem left though, because there was three that he had to pluck up. There's one other group that are over in the farthest parts of the east. So there's another king that we're going to read about later in the book of Revelation from the farthest parts of the east who's given this guy problems too. He says there's rumors of things happening in the east, and he's worried about that. And there's the Asiatic hordes over there, okay, and they're giving problems. Okay, but ultimately what we find out is, though God makes a way for his army, their armies, to come across the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River has been the ancient boundary between the Middle East and Asia. Okay, and God's going to dry up the Euphrates River. And I don't know if that's going to be supernaturally or by one of the big new dams they've built. I mean, it's interesting, because they've got some dams they built on the Euphrates that they can back up the Euphrates River for a pretty good period of time, apparently. Right now, I think that's interesting, but I think it's supernatural. It'll be like the Red Sea deal, because there's going to have to be, you know, they're going to have to get across some way. It's going to have to be dry or something. But the Asiatic hordes are going to be able to come across. So China and the ones from the east will be able to come across. But we find out that towards the end there, they also are aligned with the Antichrist and all the militaries of the earth to make war against God and his saints. So apparently that makes that 10 kingdom confederation. Those apparently are the three that he has problems with that have to be plucked up. So see what a wise prophet I am. I have no idea if that's right or not, okay? But it just seems very logical, because if you're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, that must be the three kings that he has trouble with. The rest of them he's not going to have any trouble with, whoever they are. We don't know who they are. That's beside the point who they are, but they are those nations, obviously, that have Roman influence in them today, which is really, in some ways, almost every nation of the world, okay? Ours, in a very big way. Now, I want to go back to Revelation 12. This we're going to end. I know this has been a long study. I'm going to be quick with this and bring it to a head, okay? It's been all these heads we've talked about. We're going to bring it to a head. Anyway. Once again, we saw the dragon was giving power to all these kingdoms, right? And these kings. The dragon was behind it, all right? Just so we don't ever have to guess who the dragon is in chapter 12, verse 9. Well, let's back up. Let's go back and look at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. What did the empire and the leader of the empire, the white horse, have on his head? Same exact thing. Now it's described as the dragon. We said over there in chapter 13, the dragon gave power to the empire and to the leader of that empire. Now, who's the dragon? No guessing. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Notice the dragon is the devil. He deceives who? The whole world. Who does he empower? This is super important for us, guys. Who does he empower? He's the power behind these major governments of the world. Okay? God establishes them. God lets them be established. He establishes the nations and their borders and their boundaries and their time. He appoints the governing authorities. That does not mean that God is the power behind them. What we find out is Satan is the power behind them. Okay? When you see politicians speaking pompous words, is that of Jesus Christ? No. It shows clearly the power behind them. It's the enemy. Okay? It's the dragon who deceives the whole world. So knowing this from the scriptures, and this is important, knowing from the scriptures that it is the devil that empowers, okay? And if this Roman Empire is really just dissolved into all these nations that have Romanistic ideas in them right now and is going to be recast into this thing, then who's behind the authority in those nations right now? The serpent is the one. The dragon is the one. He's the one who has control over this age. He's the one who rules as the prince of the power of the air. He's the one behind these authorities. Okay? That's why there is so much confusion, so much chaos in our governments and our kingdoms around the world, because Satan is the author of confusion. He deceives and deludes the whole world. So what I'm saying is this, guys, we as God's people who are aliens and strangers, who are here for but one purpose, need to not be those people being deceived by the enemy, getting ourselves all consumed with and wound up in political things and social things and all those things. We're being deluded and deceived by the enemy when we do that. Now, I know that's hard to swallow, but that's what the scripture is telling us. It's the enemy that's the power behind those things, okay? He's the one bringing the chaos. He's the one speaking the pompous words, the blasphemous things towards God. Does our government honor God? No. It isn't honoring God. It honors a God of fortresses, okay? We'll look at that in Daniel later, too. This one that comes on the scene, he honors the God of fortresses. God of fortresses is the God of war and money and power, okay? That's what our government honors. Now, we say, in God we trust, okay? It's a different God. I hate to say that, but it's a different God in which we trust. Now, I'm not saying everybody in the nation. I'm not saying every government authority. But overall, that's what's going on. We're called as God's people to be a people who are infiltrating into this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, drawing a people out unto God so they can be caught up out of this earth unto the air. That's our purpose. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in voting and doing those kind of things, but we should have no delusion in our minds that we're going to somehow change things, because the enemy is behind it, okay? God sees it as beastly. It's a beastly thing, okay? That's what the scriptures tell us. It doesn't, now from man's perspective, we go back to chapter 2, from man's perspective, these are these great, magnificent empires that rule in the affairs of men. God says they're beastly. They're demonic. Okay? So that's what we see. So that's really an important lesson for us to learn as Christians, so that we understand that, you know, when we get caught up in all these things, whether it's conservative or whether it's liberal or whether it's whatever, we're getting caught up in things that are there to delude and cause confusion in our minds and take us away from the very purpose that God called us to on this earth. Okay? That's important. I know it's sort of hard to swallow all that, but that's a very important thing for us to understand. If we don't understand that, the dragon who deludes and deceives the whole earth deludes us. I will say this. There are many, many Christians in politics. I've said this before. If you look at most of those Christians' theology, you will find out that they have a background in replacement theology, Kingdom Now mentalities, and Dominionist mentalities. I'm going to say this in a nice way. They have been taken captive to do the enemy's will. Christians can be taken captive to do the enemy's will. Okay? They think they're working on the side of God, and they're actually working under that wrong authority. That's a sad thing. It's scary to think that that's what's going on. Okay? We need to stay free from that. Later on, we're going to find out that Jesus tells us, come out from her, my people. Mystery Babylon, both this political entity and that religious entity. Come out from her and stay separate from her, my people. Okay? We have a different purpose on this earth. We're aliens and strangers here. Citizens of the United States, yes, but, and we should be the best citizens of the United States. But ultimately, our goal on this earth is to call a people out unto God using the gospel. That's how we're lights, and that's how we're salt in this world, is by using the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring people to salvation. That's how we make an influence in the world, okay? Satan wants to distract us from making that influence. It's much easier to get wrapped up in politics and all those things and fight that fight than it is to be those people who get out there and just share the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it causes the fear of man in us, doesn't it? Oh, what are they going to think of me? But I can get involved in arguing politics all day long with somebody and never have the fear of man whatsoever. Okay? That ought to tell us something right there, shouldn't it? So we've got to be wise to these things, guys, and really see what the Scripture has to say. Okay? And study this all for yourself. See if these things are so. Okay? You might come up with it and say, I don't see it your way at all. Okay? It's not my way that I'm trying to present. It's what I'm trying to do is present what God's trying to present to us. You may see it completely different than that. So study it for yourself and look deeply. That's why I've been asking you guys, read this stuff. Read it, read it, read it. See what it says to you. See what God's showing you in it. Okay? And that's an important thing. So I'd encourage you in that, and just take these things and think upon them, as it says in the Scriptures. Think upon them. So that's where we're going to end today. Next week, I don't know what we're going to do. We might open the second seal, but we might look a little bit deeper into the white horse and the guy on the white horse and his ministry and some of the things that relate to him and some of his names. But we do want to get to the white horse pretty, or the red horse pretty soon, and see what goes on there. So anyway, let's close with that. So just by recap, the guy on the white horse, who is he? He's empowered by Satan. He's the Antichrist. He's leading this recast Roman Empire. It's an empire that's got some mixture in it. It's going to come to its end by who? By Jesus Christ. Okay? That stone cut without hands is going to smite that, and then he's going to establish a mountain or a kingdom that is going to go on for how long? Forever and ever. Starting with the millennial kingdom on into the everlasting kingdom. So if there's an empire you want to get involved with, there's your empire. That's the one we need to be focused on. That's the one we need to be fighting for. And the way we fight for that empire today is by going into the world and preaching the gospel and serving one another in love. That's the goal we have. Amen? So, amen to that. Let's pray real quick. Father, we ask that you would let us be those people who have wisdom, Lord. That we understand these things, that we take heed to these things, and really comprehend what's going on in this earth. I thank you for your Scriptures, Lord, that you reveal these things to us so that we can have your insight and your eyesight into what's really happening in this world scene and what's really going on behind the scenes. We know ultimately there's a major, behind all this is a major spiritual battle, Lord. And so I just thank you that you give us this great insight. You give us ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord. And we just praise you for that. And so, Father, We honor you for that, Lord. I just ask you to just really work your knowledge in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Josh and Brad, could you guys jump up? You're kind of on the edges, and grab the communion stuff, and we'll participate in communion real quick, and I'll get you guys out of here. I'm sorry that went pretty long. Imagine everybody's hinies are sore. What's that? Yeah.